Joshua chapter 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the peoples answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord. the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. This is God's word.
Thank you very much for that reading. Good morning, everybody. My name is Neil. I'm part of the church family here. I ticked the wrong box on a Serve the Sunday week at some point in the past, and, well, I'm here now. Shall we pray together as we come to this glorious and yet challenging chapter of the book of Joshua? Heavenly Father, we do come with open hearts. We come hungry, longing for your truth. So as we open these verses, would you shine your light on your word through your spirit? Show us Jesus, our true Joshua, who leads us into your rest, and give us a bigger, better story to tell the world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, do you have that Bible open in Joshua 24? And if you want to follow, there are also there's some space on the back here for you as we work our way through this. Well, the heat of this current weather in this past week reminds us perhaps that summer holidays are just around the corner. So I don't know what that looks like for you, whether it's you're dreaming of a beach holiday in Cornwall still, a city break in Barcelona, or just a quiet staycation here in London. It's that time of year, isn't it, as we think about holidays, to think about our summer reading. So what's it going to be for you? Well, I strolled around Waterstones earlier this week looking for inspiration, and it's clear that many of us are fiction fans, so we like to get caught up in a sweeping romance, or gripped by a heart-pounding thriller, or maybe puzzled over a clever murder mystery. And for some of us, well, fiction's maybe not our thing, we're into non-fiction, diving into military history around the pool. What could be more exciting than that? Or savoring a political memoir, or unpacking the latest sports biography. Truth is, in one way or another, we like a good story. But, you know, we don't just read stories, we tell stories as well. Indeed, in fact, inevitably, our lives are a story. You can tell a lot, can't you, about people from their hobbies, purchases, words, decisions, priorities. We even say sometimes, don't we, I can read them like a book. So perhaps the question is not so much what story are we reading this summer as what story are we telling this summer. Our lives might not be a sporting biography. I hope they're not a murder mystery. But in London, well, this city is full of stories, isn't it? Stories of ambition. Stories of success. Stories of self-discovery. But Joshua chapter 24 invites us to see our lives as part of a different story, a bigger, a better story, God's story, better than anything on any bestseller list, and much, much bigger because, well, it spans eternity, and it promises to transform this broken world. So 3 points on the order of service: the grace that writes your story, the choice that shapes your heart, and the promise that holds us forever. So Joshua 24, the final chapter of this book, Joshua has gathered all of Israel at a place called Shechem, a place of great significance actually for Israel, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. And in verses 2 to 13, he takes us through what is really a Bible overview. Did you notice that? How their story began with a man called Abraham, whose family were worshiping idols in the land of Ur. And then he goes on to talk about the descendants he gave to Abraham, the deliverance he gave to Israel from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and their inheritance in the land, which brings us really to the end of the book of Joshua. And I'm sure you've noticed what stood out as we read that their story is really his story. Did you notice that? The Lord speaks from verse 3, and just notice how many times the Lord refers to what he has done for Israel. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham from beyond the Euphrates. I took him, I gave him many descendants. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave the hill country to Esau. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought them out. Verse 7, you saw with your eyes what I did. Verse 8, I brought, I gave, I destroyed. Verse 10, I delivered you. Verse 11, I gave them into your hands. Verse 12, I sent. And the climax verse 13, take a look at that with me, would you? I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. No fewer than 18 times, if you were to add them up one after another, 18 times from verses 2 to verse 13, God says, I did it all. God was behind the great moments in their history. Their story is his story. Do you see how the story of God's people always points away from themselves and to their Savior God? Our story, the story we celebrate as we sing today and worship and pray and hear God's word preached, our story that we celebrate every Sunday is a story of God has done it all for us. Ours is undeserved mercy. Ours is unrelenting grace. God chose Abraham when he was still a pagan, not for his goodness, but out of God's mercy. He freed Israel from slavery, not because they earned it, but because he is faithful to his promises. He gave them the land, not through their strength, but through his promise. And the book of Joshua, from the Jordan crossing to Jericho's fall, shows God fulfilling his promise of giving his people rest through his grace alone. In our world today, there are many people who, as one author put it, said this: you have to write the book you want to read because no one else will do it for you. That's the story of our world. You have to write your own story. You have to have a story that's worth telling, that you might be able to impress it others. You have to write the book you want to read. That's the message of the world. But that's just not true. For God has written our story that says you're loved before you ever knew it, or before you achieved anything with your life. And we get to live that story, and we get to tell that story, And we get to rejoice and celebrate that story every time that we gather as God's people, whether it's at church on a Sunday, in a midweek small group, or around the Lord's table. We celebrate all that the Lord has done. And we look at each other and we say, where would we be without Jesus? That's what we say to each other in our songs, in our prayers, in our conversations. Where would we be if God had not stepped into our world to seek and save the lost? If Jesus had not been willing to go to a cross for idolatrous, sinful people and rise again from the dead and set his love upon us and stick with us despite ourselves? That's Israel's story. It's our story too. And we get to tell it and live it and share it with people who've yet to realize you don't have to write your story, for there's a bigger and a better story that God has written. The grace that writes your story. Secondly, the choice that shapes your heart. So Joshua has reminded the people of the remarkable, undeserved grace and mercy of the God who has sought them and saved them and given them the land. And now, verse 14, he turns to them. And he calls upon Israel to respond to amazing grace. Verse 14, now in light of this, because of who God is and what he's done, now verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him. Fear here means give God his due. It means put him in his proper place. It means, in a sense, tremble before a God of the universe who would do this for you. But it's a confident fear. Let God be God, is what Joshua is saying. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away your gods, your ancestors worship beyond the Euphrates River and Egypt, and serve the Lord. Verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Great verse, isn't it? Great mission statement for your household, isn't it? That's something worth printing out and sticking on the fridge. As for me and my household, this is what we're about. We will serve the Lord. Now look, there's a ton in these verses that we can't look at, but let me just say, I want to highlight three surprises from these statements in verses 14 and following. Firstly, this call to fear and to serve the Lord with all faithfulness. Firstly, it's a logical commitment. To give yourself wholly and unreservedly to God is really the only right response you can make given what he's done for you. If verses 2 to 13 are true, this is surely the obvious and only thing you could do. It's the logical thing to give yourself wholly back to him. After all, what kind of response could you make to a God who's done all of that for you? I mean, their Bible overview stops at the end of the book of Joshua. Our Bible overview takes us to the cross, where God poured out his love for us, when Jesus, our true Joshua, gave his life to secure our salvation. So Isaac Watts, in his great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the logic concludes in this way: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Surely. It's the only response you could make. C.T. Studd, the missionary to China, shows us the logic. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Do you see? It's the obvious, the only thing to do. There's a logic to it. When you read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of everything that Paul has set out in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Then it goes on, this is your true. And the word there, true, means rational, logical, intelligent. This is your true and proper worship. It's the only thing to do. So when Joshua tells them, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, he's saying, guys, surely this is the only option, isn't it? If you're a Christian, isn't it the only thing that you can do with your life is give it back wholly to God? It's a logical act of worship. And even those outside of the Christian faith recognize that. Matthew Paris is an atheist. He writes for the Times newspaper as a journalist, and he wrote this in a column not many years ago. He laid out the gospel's claims in his column. He talked about Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation, the promise of heaven. He really seemed to understand and grasp what the Christian gospel is, and he laid it out in this gospel and said, friends, if I believe that, or even a tenth of that, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world burning with the desire to know more, and when I had found out more, to act on it and to tell others. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, if this gospel is true, you wouldn't do anything else but live your whole life in the light of it. It's just simply logical. A God who loves us this much deserves an all-in commitment. You have to be in it all, don't you? It's not only a logical commitment, it's also an exclusive commitment. Now, fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, verse 14. Do you see what comes next? Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped. Here's the surprise. Why would Israel, at this point in the story, remember this is the last chapter of Joshua, not the first one, why would Israel at this point in the story still need to be told to throw away other gods? I mean, haven't they been through enough in the book of Joshua? Wouldn't they have done that a long, long time ago? He says, no, at the end of the book, throw away your gods. They had seen God part the Red Sea. They had seen God topple Jericho's walls. They had seen how God had given them a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet still, Joshua says, okay, guys, it's time, firstly, to give God everything. And that means, secondly, throw away your other gods. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that this address from Joshua is in a place called Shechem. The significance of that is where this is God's story begins for Israel. It's where Abraham built his first altar to the Lord in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham builds his altar to the Lord right the way back in chapter 12, and he declares his exclusive allegiance to the God of the Bible. And it's also the same place where Jacob, years later, buried his household idols under the oak tree that's mentioned at the end of the chapter, symbolizing for him a decisive break with false worship. So for Abraham and for Jacob, they've been there and had to do this too at Shechem. And now God says to his people, it's time to put away those other gods and worship me alone. Joshua is calling them to renew their commitment to God by burying their gods. Now look, are we really that different? And we've seen all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but are we that different really? We might think you have to go to the British Museum to see an idol, a little statue from the ancient world. But idols actually are anything that we put our trust in to give us security, identity, or purpose. Could be anything, and for many of them, they're pretty invisible. Your idols and mine probably don't come from statues, but they're everywhere to be seen in this city. The promise of a high-flying career. The approval of our peers, the comfort of financial stability, or the freedom of self-expression. It's quite possible to be seeking our identity in Jesus on Sunday and to seek it from our job on Monday. We can cling to idols even after we've experienced God's grace. That is what Joshua is telling us in this chapter. These people had experienced God's grace. But he still has to say to them, it's time to put away those rivals for my affection. Throw away your gods that compete for your heart and serve him alone. So if we're looking to other things to give us our identity, our purpose, our value, our worth, we're really saying something about God, aren't we? We're highlighting a lack of trust in God's sufficiency to give us those things. Israel were holding on to their idols. Princess Diana famously said in that interview on Panorama, there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded. Charles had promised to forsake all others out of his love for her, yet he had room in his heart for another. It was a devastating comment that she was making. There were three of us in this marriage. It exposed so much, didn't it? Divided loyalty is no loyalty at all, was what she was saying. Divided loyalty is no loyalty at all. And in London, where idols of success and approval and comfort abound, let's heed Joshua's call. Let's give ourselves entirely, exclusively, unreservedly to God. Let's ask him to be Lord in the workplace, Lord in the home, Lord over our bank accounts, Lord over how we choose to serve in the life of the church. His story is the story that fulfills all that which idols never can. Third surprise is that it's an inevitable commitment. Verse 15, he lays it bare. Joshua says, choose for yourself whom you will serve. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, choose for yourself whether you want to worship God or worship nothing at all. He doesn't say that. He says, you've got to choose who you will give your life to. You're either going to give it to the God of the Bible, or maybe the gods of your forefathers, or the gods of the Amorites. But he basically says, you will give your allegiance to someone or something. You have to choose. It's inevitable. Not whether you will serve, but whom you will serve. American author David Foster Wallace famously said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He's not writing as a Christian. He said there's no such thing as atheism. We just have to choose who or what we'll worship. Rock star Alice Cooper said, when you narrow it all down, and I know this will sound odd to you because it's Alice Cooper saying it, I think the problem is that we've put ourselves on the throne. We've made man into God, and because we're such slaves to our lust, we do a really poor job of being God. We'll give up everything for that girl, that drug, that money, and as far as I see it, we need to take ourselves off the throne and put God back on it. We're all worshiping. We're either worshiping ourselves, pleasure, drugs, money, career, relationships, or we're worshiping God. It's an inevitable decision that you have to make, to whether to give yourself to God exclusively, unreservedly, wholeheartedly, or choose to worship something that is no God at all. Your life is telling a story. For you and for me, our need is to ensure that in every part of our lives, we're telling one story of one Lord and one faith. So I ask myself, as I ask you, is it clear to you who you worship? Is it clear to your family, your colleagues? Do they see, even if they think you're weird, and even if they don't quite get why, do they see that it's your logical commitment? Do they see that it's your exclusive commitment? Do they see that it's your inevitable commitment? Well, we're all on a journey to try to ensure that that is the case. And we need each other's help to do it. But Joshua can say, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Verse 16, the good news is Israel's response. So Joshua's put this monumental challenge before them. In light of who God is, who will you be? And they are overjoyed with a desire to serve God. Their response is immediate and enthusiastic. I'd love to own a dog, but I'm told by one family member, sadly she couldn't be here this morning, but I'm told by one family member in particular that it's not a good idea for us to have a dog. I can see one or two people smiling, recognizing that too. So I have to live out the joys of owning a dog vicariously. And so I do this through social media. And so I just love those videos of dogs. You know, the ones where they're sitting there dozing on the sofa, or the dog's in the dog basket, no real signs of life. And then the owner says, "Do you want to go to the beach?" And the dog just jumps up from the bed and spins around like a whirling dervish, as if they'd just won the lottery. Uncontrollable joy and excitement. Just that one word, walk or beach or whatever else it might be. You know those videos? Maybe that's you watch them too. Well, there's something of that instant and infectious enthusiasm here. Look at Israel's enthusiasm. Verse 18, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God, verse 18. Verse 21, we will serve the Lord. Verse 24, we will serve the Lord. Threefold repetition. Always significant in Scripture where something comes three times. Verse 18, 21, 24. They're like a commission church youth group at the end of the revive weekend. It's all for Jesus. And yet in the midst of the party atmosphere, Joshua speaks an extraordinary word. Did you notice verse 19, what Joshua says to them? They're buzzing. They're so excited. They're in the land. God is their God. We're going to live for him. Verse 19, Israel, you are not able to serve the Lord. The great climactic chapter of Joshua that just asks for a Hollywood ending, and Joshua says this. One commentator I read said this. He said, perhaps these words are the most shocking statements in the Old Testament. This is a big verse. I mean, Joshua, verse 14, says, serve the Lord. Now, verse 19, he says, you cannot serve the Lord. What are we to make of it? Well, look, what's absolutely key to understand is Joshua isn't trying to push them away from serving God. He's not trying to tell them, don't bother or give up or worship other gods. He's not trying to do that. He's been urging them to give themselves to God. He's not pushing them away. But he is trying to expose the challenge of saying, I'm all in for Jesus. He does want them to realize just how big this is. And we could go to verse after verse in Jesus' own teaching in the New Testament where he effectively says the same thing. It's a big deal to say, I'm all in for Jesus. And Joshua knows how Israel have complained down the years. How they grumbled in the wilderness, how they worshipped a golden calf, how they faltered at Ai when they're trusted in their own strength. And as God's people, it's not a bad thing to know, in fact I would say it's a pretty important thing to know, that our hearts are prone to wander, that we too find ourselves drawn to idols, and that it is no means in our ability to serve the living God. It's not in your ability, it's not in mine. Have you felt that? Have you felt it this week? Many of us have, haven't we? Your good intentions crumbled, your weaknesses revealed. However sincere we might be, to serve the Lord is beyond our ability. So look, the Christian life is not, Jesus did this for me, so now I'm going to do all of this for him. That's not Christianity. It's not, I owe Jesus, I've got to pay him back. It's not Christianity, as if we ever could. Rather, we begin our Christian lives in total dependence on God at the foot of the cross, and we go on in the same way. We say, Christian disciple, it's way beyond anything that I've got the resources to do. I need Jesus as much today as I've ever needed him. if I'm going to make those decisions to throw those idols away and live for Jesus alone. When Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, he meant it. That's his version of this verse, if you like. You know that from John's Gospel in chapter 15, where he says we have to stay in the vine? Because apart from Jesus' resources for us in the Christian life, we can't do it. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 assures us, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So what Joshua is teaching us here is that we need God's mercies every day of our Christian lives. And Joshua's warning is pointing us to the new covenant reality where God promises by his Spirit, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. Isn't it good to live this side of Pentecost, where God's Spirit is in us to help us to throw those idols away and wholeheartedly live for Jesus? So you and I can serve and worship God despite ourselves through Jesus, our true Joshua. So let me just say, I think that means the first part of every day, I admit my inability. Jesus, today I can do nothing apart from what is done in your strength. We admit our inability, we depend on the Spirit, and we place our lives and our stories right into God's story to find the resources for that day. You are not able to serve the Lord isn't a rejection. It's a revelation of your need for God's grace every single day. You'll be pleased to know the third point is much briefer. The book ends, verse 25, with the promise that holds forever. So Joshua and the people have had a bit of back and forth here about whether they're going to serve the Lord, what it means, and they're still saying, we're for it, we're in it, count us a part of it. And so the book ends with a covenant, renewal, that God and his people recommit themselves to each other, like a couple in a marriage who renew their vows. That's what's going on here. We're going to renew our vows. We're going to renew our commitment to be for each other. That's what it is, called a covenant renewal here at Shechem. And having said, yes, count us in, Joshua sets up a stone, a great big stone, as a witness to remind them of God's faithfulness and Israel's dependence on this God. And this is what's going on. So for us at Christ Church Mayfair, we remember our covenant in Christ's blood, sealed by his death on the cross. And we remember that covenant every Sunday, and particularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So after this sermon is finished, and it nearly is, we will stop and pause, and we're actually going to recommit to God in words that are a kind of a covenant renewal commitment before each other. Well, verses 29 to 33 brings Joshua's story to a close. Moses' death was there at the first chapter of Joshua, and now Joshua's death is here at the end of the book. Moses' death is where the book began, and the death of Joshua is where it will end. Joshua has led them into the land, but now only God is going to keep them. And this leaves a lingering question. What will the next generation be like? The book of Judges, which follows, gives us not an altogether happy ending. So for you and I, the story we tell this summer and beyond this summer is up to us. We choose to tell a story. And as we choose Jesus daily, then that story of Jesus starts to live in our lives, in our families, and in our communities. Let's pray together. But as for us, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Lord Jesus, our true Joshua, thank you for your grace that writes us into your story. Thank you, it's better than anything the world or the idols of this world can offer. Help us to choose you each day, to rest in you, and empower us by your Spirit to live for your glory. Amen.